We're going to be going over a portion of Hosea. If you all would turn with me to Hosea 14. In the Red Pew Bible, it is 7:59. We'll be going over verses 1 through 4. It is a popular practice to begin a sermon with an illustration, and many preachers collect helpful anecdotes to help listeners understand and remember the main points of a message. And I am very helped here because many of the biblical prophets come with their own illustrations. All the more for us to enjoy these portions of the Bible, right? In the Old Testament, God's relationship to Israel could be described as Israel rebelling against him and obeying partially, and falling into syncretism with the surrounding nations, meaning they mixed their own culture and religion with the pagan nations around them. Whereas there is much good in learning about other cultures in our day, it was certainly not for Israel. This led to many terrible sins. Instead of being a holy example, they copied the evil practices they saw. They had forsaken the covenant, and God threatens to discipline and punish. He has Hosea marry an immoral woman, continues to sell herself to strangers, and Hosea keeps going, retrieving her and restoring her. During this, they have several children, and the Lord has Hosea call them names and that represent his judgments upon the people, such as, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." Since Hosea is representing God, and Gomer is representing Israel, and the strangers are representing false gods, the children represent the fruit of relationship. Instead of being a blessed natural good flowing out of relationship as a sort of byproduct, Israel's unfaithfulness had made only judgment be produced. In time, though, God offers hope. He calls upon the people to repent. We find ourselves here in the beginning of Hosea 14, where Hosea is telling exactly what needs to be done. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the works of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." So, first point, rather simple, just the need for repentance. And we'll back up a little bit and not assume that we all remember precisely what sin is. It's always good to come back to these basic things so that we do not lose our emotional tie and the significance to ourselves. There are a few words for sin in the Bible, just as there are various angles and realities of sin. You may have heard, for example, that sinning is missing the mark, and that is a true basic definition of one of the most used Greek words in the New Testament. But understand, sin is much bigger than that. And here, it is not just missing the mark. It is not that the Jews in Hosea's day had tried and just come up lacking a tad. So we're helped by asking here, what particular characteristics of sin are in view? Hosea is living amongst people who had forgotten the Lord and his marvelous deeds and rather followed false gods. In particular was the Baals, which was a local pagan god that different regions would adapt to worship in different ways for his blessing. So there was, for example, Baal of Peor and Baal of Berith mentioned in the Bible by offering their sacrifices to the Baals. As far as archery goes, they had turned from the target and shot into the ground. And it's not hard to see in our day our own culture sins and false gods, except worship and allegiance sounds unconnected to us in our modern language. We could say priorities, which are really important in life. In our day, it is thought to be able to fully express oneself should be an inalienable right. It is, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and no one should tell me I cannot. As well as things such as marriage and identity is whatever I want to be. My lifestyle is my business, and no one should be able to talk to me about it. And let it not be so. For every motivation, every word, and every thought, God will examine. So may God help us all with selfishness. And as for us within the church, although each of us has our own particular areas of stumbling, mainly we are redeemed people. We are not what we once were, praise God. The church of God is often maligned, but I could certainly boast that in the church of God, people have been saved out of and saved from many afflictions. Even if you were saved as a youth, only God knows where you would be today but for his grace. And from this text, we might feel quite secure. I hope none of us have forsaken God as Israel had in Hosea's day. And yet, let us remember that sin starts small, but always wants to grow. It is as a lion cub that seems harmless until it eats enough to grow up and cause fatal wounds. Let us look unto God ourselves. And when the Spirit brings sin to mind, let us too confess that we have done wrong and receive mercy on the merits of our Lord Jesus. Truly, the most holy men I've met are also the ones most aware of their own sin. They are not faultless, but growing in grace. There was an old English preacher named Leonard Ravenhill who was approached by someone and told by this young man that they had a new relationship with God. Ravenhill asked him if he had a new relationship to sin. And what Ravenhill was getting at is that when we get closer to God, we often necessarily see our sin different, more clear, more terrible, and grow more excited for the day when we shall be free from it. May we be more like the prayerful missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, who realized, all my unhappiness comes from my being a sinner. I really can't finish that point much better than our own What Blessedness that we sang this morning, where it says, my sin I then confess to you, not hiding guiltiness. I said, I will before the Lord transgressions now confess. Wow, beautiful. I couldn't have wrote that. So our point two is the request for forgiveness. It begins, take with you words. And here we will kind of camp out for the big idea of the sermon and then finish up more briefly on verse 3 and 4. The big idea is that God wants loyalty and praise from his people, and nothing can replace that. Now notice I do say his people. We're talking, of course, about a redeemed people, people that God has saved. We do not want to accidentally go into a works thing here, but from his people he wants loyalty and he wants praise. And that's a good and fine thing for him to want and us to give. So in verse 2, we see that they ought not to simply sit on their hands and hope the relationship mends itself, nor is ceremony needed to reconcile with their God. They need to go to him with truly repentant hearts. This reminds me of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, who tells the Pharisees to produce fruit that shows they have repentance and not just give lip service. In other words, go to his house and confess to him, asking for forgiveness. God is quick to forgive, for steadfast love endures forever. And at the end of verse 2, as a part of the descriptive prayer, meaning the prayer that Hosea gives them as an example of what to take to the Lord, it says that in the ESV, we may pay with bulls the vows of our lips. The NASB says that we may present the fruit of our lips. And I favor the NASB here, and we will discuss why shortly. A straightforward reading of the ESV we just read gives me the impression that they need to keep their vows and do the sacrifices they promised. And hey, that makes sense. It says in Leviticus 22:21 that if a special vow is made for sacrifice, they should fulfill it. And it even says that the offering is to be made without blemish. However, I don't think that that's quite it here, the idea. It's getting the right idea from the wrong text, as they say. And to show you why, I hope to develop a bit of a biblical theme here that I hope will serve you otherwise and that we will discuss. First, the context of the prophets, the context of the book, and the structure of the sentence. So let us look quickly in the Holy Scriptures to 1 Samuel 15:22. You'll just turn there, actually. And I'll really just very briefly give you the context of the story as I best remember it. So Saul was king at this point, and Samuel had told him to devote a certain people to destruction and all of their stuff, take nothing. It was very clear instruction. But when Saul and the people had conquered these enemies, they decided, well, they have some good stuff, we'll keep some, but to make it seem a little better, we will sacrifice some, and then maybe Samuel will be okay with it, maybe God will. And Samuel says something really pointed. He says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And to the children, don't worry about that. And to those who are familiar with the Old Testament as much and the sacrificial system, these animals were killed for a set time in history because God had told them to do it, so people would understand the need for Jesus. But they got it all wrong, thinking that God cared so much about the sacrifices instead of people who loved him and listened. So that's interesting, of course, but you may well ask how that serves us here. Well, this is a continual pitfall of the Jews and of people in general, seeking to please God by ceremony, even good ceremony, without addressing the heart issues within themselves. So we shouldn't be surprised to see it when other prophets speak in the Bible. David, who is both a king and a prophet, speaks to this in Psalm 51:16-17. So you can turn if you want, but I'll just read it. For you would not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The prophet Malachi comes to mind as well for speaking on this issue, but it's also in Hosea. And here we turn to Hosea 6:6. It's like two pages over. It says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice," or in some translations, loyalty, "the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So you can see, it's almost verbatim. It's very clear, the same idea. And from this, I say that the context of the book seems to suggest that Hosea is not simply saying that we ought to fulfill our vows, unless perhaps he is hedging around both sides of the issue, saying that God delights in steadfast love or loyalty from his people more than sacrifice, and yet they ought to keep the vows to the Lord for sacrifices, which possible. But I think the final clue that we move to is in the sentence itself. And you, more literally, the Hebrew says, "We will repay the calves of our lips." And you may wonder why the ESV has vows in the sentence at all. And it's not that they're being unfaithful. I got it from the pulpit commentary. It is actually the repay word itself is usually implicitly tied to fulfilling vows. Yet here I argue that it seems more fitting to see this as a play on words, where the calves, or in other words, sacrifice to give to God, is praise. And this is echoed in other translations and commentaries. They also picked up on the same thing, the calves of our lips, you know, giving God praise. And reading verse 2 again, "Take with you words, turn to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips," or, you know, "take away all iniquity, and we will render the calves of our lips." I mean, what could be more biblical than that pattern, right? God redeems, God forgives, and his people turn and praise him. Now, on a practical note, I just want to say that you do not need to know Hebrew to really get that out of these passages. I encourage that if you want to round your understanding out of a sentence, please avail yourself of the teams of translators who put these together. There's much that can be gained just by reading a few different translations of the same sentence. Now, in verse 3, moving on, the character of God. First, in verse 3, it mentions Assyria, a wicked nation that at times threatened Israel and most other times practiced severe wickedness. Israel as a nation was tempted to rely on the strength of nearby countries rather than the Lord their God. And it often got itself in trouble, and that was one of the things they would just do. Now he continues describing the sort of prayer that the people ought to offer to God, that they won't trust in other strength, they won't trust in their own, and they won't set their hopes on false gods. This, by the way, is very useful for us today. The last one you could say, false ideologies or false priorities, if that language makes more sense to you. But it's very useful for us to pray that we will rely on God and not ourselves, or others primarily. That it is no luck or magic or other advocate in heaven for us outside of God. And he ends on a title of God. And as much fun as it is cool as verse 2 is, you know, the idea of rendering calves of our lips, you know, praise as a sacrifice from us, this is the part that really makes me just slow down and really fills my heart with praise and makes me wonder. It's the father to the fatherless, or as it say here, the orphan finds mercy. This is God fulfilling a role that is only necessary in a sinful world. God, who is without sin, is stepping into humanity in such a way that we are sinners, and because of sin, there are orphans in the world, and yet God still graciously fulfills even that role. And that's just amazing. Point 4, and verse 4, God forgives and relents. We see the beginning of God's response to this prayer, which runs basically the rest of chapter 14. God will heal, God will love, and turn his anger from them. And again, that's not so different for us. Why should someone come to Jesus? He will heal, he will love, he will turn his anger from you. And this may seem odd, the idea of anger turning from you, and this might seem like a mean Old Testament kind of God, but I assure you it's very much the same God. And we have to understand that there are no neutral positions in the war with God. You are actively being his enemy and working against his throne if you do not make peace with him by Jesus. You want your own kingdom more than his. And yet God is willing to make peace after all of your years of war. He runs out to greet you when you come humbly to his side. God loves to relent rather than to have to go through with destroying guilty sinners. There is an implicit promise here. Much can be said for mediatorial prayer. Jesus is our great mediator who prays for us, and Moses and other leaders in the Bible have acted as mediators reflecting Christ. But there comes a point when the people must pray themselves. Hosea here prays, and we see God responds in mercy. And if the people do this, they will experience all these things, the Lord says here. And taking it to a New Testament passage, balancing out God's readiness to forgive and his righteousness, I bring up Romans 3:26, which again, I'll just read just one verse. It's that God is just and justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And I just love that verse. It's that all the threatenings of the Lord were executed in full on Jesus, so that the one who comes with genuineness of heart, desiring forgiveness and to be reconciled to God, can be. God has opened hands for a time offering forgiveness. There is no mercy to be found from the righteous God after death outside of our Lord Jesus. The offer for peace is for a little time. A little time. And if you have not, please take it, I beg of you. And for those who say that they have accepted this mercy, I say, one, to be merciful yourselves, and two, to live in feebleness the rest of your lives. This is not meant to be a day of your past, but a continual experience on to paradise. And now, let us celebrate God's kindness, because we are redeemed by the blood of our perfect Lord, who has taken on the role of prophet, priest, and sacrifice. So let us praise our God,